Let's pray real quick. Father, I come before you right now, God, and I just ask that you would just be with us in this classroom, Father, that you would just open our ears, Father, that as I know, God, that we have read this passage many times, Father, that you would just open our eyes to the things unseen, Father, that we would see this in a different light, God, and that you would just embezzle it in our heart, Father, that we can pertain it to our lives, God. And I just ask that you would just be here right now, Father, in your name. Amen. James, a bondservant of God of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let no man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man and unstable in his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because of as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flowers fall and its beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man will also fade away in his pursuit. Blessed is man who endures temptation, for when he is been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who have loved him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when his desires have conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variations or shadows of turning. Of his will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be kind of first fruits of his creation, creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive the meekness, the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, and continues in it, and he is not forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious, and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and keep oneself unspotted from the world. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, and partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should come also... a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, you say to him, sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand there or sit at my footstool. You have shown partiality among yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts. Listen, my brethren. Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chose the poor of this world to be the rich in faith and here heirs of the kingdom which promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak as you so do to those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith and does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but do not give him that which is needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son to the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scriptures was fulfilled, which said Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messenger and sent them another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. Indeed, we put bits and pieces in horses' mouths, that they may obey us and return their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how a great forest, a little fire kindles. And the tongue is fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among the members that it defiles the whole body. And it sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile, creature above the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless God the Father, and with it we curse men, who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, and grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring both yield salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy, self-seeking exists, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires and pleasures of war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scriptures say in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy? But he who gives grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, my brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge one another? Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is but a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, it is sin to him. Come now, you rich, weep and howl, for your miseries are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be witnesses against you, and you will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last day. Indeed, the wages of your labors who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasures and luxuries. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brother, unless you become condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophet who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if anyone commits sin, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elisha was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns back a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul in death and cover a multitude of sins.
Father, we do thank you for the day, and Lord, as everything is just rushing to a conclusion so quickly, it seems like yet again, Lord, bless this time as we look at this last aspect of the testing of our faith, that faith is going to be proven and tried, and how it responds to events and circumstances in life in prayer. So, Lord, open our hearts, open our minds to what each one of us needs to hear. So bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as I said, this is, it begins the last section, really, obviously, and it is the 6 tests of faith. It's being tested by how it resorts to prayer in all circumstances of life, not just the times when we're in need, but the times when we're acknowledging that God is blessing us, that we're grateful for seeing some provision maybe of the Lord in our lives. We're seeing evidence of the Lord working in somebody else's life. Even some of the things that we receive on a material basis, it's good, it's right to acknowledge the good God that gives good gifts in every aspect of life. And that's really how we should be walking as Christians, is in that perpetual state of contact with the Lord and perpetual prayer, you know, always giving thanks, always acknowledging and being in that mindset of connection with God, because God is ever present. It's not like God only shows up whenever I decide to take some time and go get in my prayer closet, which of course we should set aside time for those kinds of things. But I think, you know, the aspect of prayer is being in communion and fellowship continually all the time as we're walking through life. You know, as we're encountering situations at any given moment, we can be in prayerful meditation and contact while we're walking around, while we're working, while we're engaging. I know whenever people come into my office, let's say for a counseling situation, you know, I am continually learning, but I was instructed and have been trying to implement continually in my life, it's time to go into prayer mode. You know, it's time in my mind and in my heart to be seeking the Lord even before I hear what somebody needs to share, asking God to give me wisdom, to give me discernment, to give me a measure of understanding into this particular situation, into this particular person's need and what's going on. that I need to be careful that I don't operate from a perspective of experience. That, well, I've heard that before, and, oh, yeah, I've experienced, you know, this in counseling before, and this is what I've done. You know, we should not fall into that trap as men and women that have opportunity to serve in that one another ministry of ministering to one another, that we need to be prayerfully seeking the Lord, because each situation is unique and different, as the people themselves are unique and different. And I don't want to be coming and should not be coming at someone with just because I have some experience of maybe I've dealt with a situation or I've dealt with 50 situations similar to this. And this is what the Lord showed me, and this is what I said in those situations, because this is fresh and this is new. So this whole last section has to do with our faith being tried, our faith being proven, our faith being tested by how it resorts to prayer in every situation of life. And be studying your study guides. It's next week. So how many are memorizing the book and going to recite the book? Just slip your hand up real quick so I get an idea. 1, 2, 3. So just 3. Okay. Okay. So I've already talked to all you guys about how we do that. We'll go downstairs. So, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. There are 3 different words that are used for prayer in this section. And a few of the points that are made, obviously, here is in the case of suffering. I mean, James begins by saying, are there any of you suffering? And the word suffering means here to endure hardship. It brings a context all the way back to the very beginning of the book. You know, because we know that these people are being afflicted. We know that these people are being taken advantage of. We know that these people are being defrauded. We know that these people are enduring situations in their lives that are not supposed to be that way. I mean, it doesn't make any sense to them. It's a kind of affliction to experience misfortune or calamity. It is the concept, again, of affliction, any form of trouble or hardship. And the response, even as it was back in chapter 1, is to let him pray. Even all the way back to chapter 1, that ultimately, that as they're going through these trials, that they're to consider it all joy, actually, in the midst of doing that. And to have patience as they're going through it, and to let patience have its perfect work, that they'd be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, knowing and remembering that the word perfect has to do with being brought into a greater measure of maturity in your life, that you're walking in that right posture of submission before the Lord, trusting God, understand that God is sovereign in all things. You know, ultimately, even looking that in the midst of those things, we ask for wisdom. We ask for wisdom, you know, so that we would have understanding from God to persevere through those things. So in some ways, as he's beginning to bring a conclusion here, he comes back to prayer again here at the end, as he was talking about prayer in the very first chapter as well, as a result of the things that these people are going through, as well as we need to take this to heart in our lives as well. And this is in a present tense, let him pray. Indicating that it needs to be a continual praying. In other words, this kind of mindset that we're mindful of God's presence, we're aware of God's presence in our lives, that there's this relational aspect that's going on as we're walking through life, that we can be in that kind of communion and fellowship with God all the time. He's ever present. He's with us. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God himself. He can't be any closer to us than indwelling us, you know, in the totality that he does by his Spirit. It's also an imperative here. These believers, as well as us, should always turn to God in prayer and not engage in self-pity or complaining, or, as we've looked at in other portions in James, backbiting, murmuring, and complaining. As you're going through this, don't look around and then wind up devouring your brothers and sisters that are going through the same thing that you're going through as well. You know, don't be that kind of person. Understand that you shouldn't do that. Be in prayer. Prayer may not remove the problem, but it is the means of appropriating the grace of God, His power, His enablement, His strength, His ability, His sufficiency, in order to persevere and endure through it. It's not about us pulling ourselves up by our religious bootstraps and toughing it out and putting our best foot forward and mustering all the energy and effort that we can to get through it, but it's about acknowledging our dependence and our neediness on God, our absolute dependence on God. And we need to practice this in our lives because in our flesh, we want to do things ourselves. We want to do them our own way. Sorry, let me try to get rid of this thing in my throat. Again, back in chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, it also it's the means of obtaining the necessary wisdom, the mind of God, the heart of God, you know, to sustain these believers through the trials that they're going through. That same is applicable to us. It's exactly the same. You know, remember as you're reading the Word, New Testament, Old Testament, these are things that are written for our admonition, for us to learn from, for us to relate to, for us to make application of stories that we've heard of what other people have gone through in the Holy Scripture. They're not just good stories that we know about and we know the answer, but we need to see what other people have gone through and how the Lord has shown Himself faithful and appropriate that in our own lives, because God wants to work the same way in our lives. But it flows from that posture of submission and humility before the Lord. Later on in the New Testament, Paul himself persisted in the same manner in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, where Paul had, you know, this thorn in the flesh and crying out and asking God to remove it. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." You know, we, like our brother Paul, we, like our brother James, we, like this early church, we need to hear what the Lord is speaking, because every one of us are going to have challenges, you know, in our lives as far as opportunities to walk by faith. And then James talks about the situation of joy. Is anyone cheerful? And the word cheerful is used only here in Acts chapter 27, verse 22, where it speaks of Paul's comfort to those in danger of shipwreck. It means to be in good spirits. The word deals with the entire attitude of cheerfulness and elation. The proper response is, let him sing praise. And the Greek word means to sing, to sing any praise to God, with or without a musical instrument. The word is an imperative, and it is something that must be done. This, too, deals with the emotional factor of cheerfulness. So hopefully in your lives, it's true in mine, if I can be honest, there are more opportunities of being cheerful. There are more opportunities in my life to rightly acknowledge the goodness of God for the blessings that I have, by far, as opposed to the challenges or the trials or the things that I'm going through that are hurtful or harmful or the distressing or whatever. That's probably the case for every one of us in this room. I mean, it's not even close on a scale of which one outweighs the other. The blessings of God for me and towards me are so much greater and so much significant by way of comparison that there really is no comparison. And next, James deals with the case of sickness. And again, the question is raised, is anyone among you sick? And here, the word sick has to do with being without strength. It refers to an incapacitating sickness and the weakness that is produced by infirmities. This deterioration causes someone to become incapable of working, and it can even lead to death. In John chapter 4, verses 46 and 47, the word is used of one who was about to die. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 26 and 27, of Epaphroditus, who came close to death. In the case of Lazarus, in John chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, it's used of those who did die. So the proper response is, let him call for the elders of the church. It's the responsibility of those that are sick, have some affliction upon them, to let it be known. In my participation already in the church body, often people won't let their need be known. All too often, even in our little church here on the property, I won't see anybody for a while, and you don't know. You don't know if they're on vacation. You don't know what's going on. They'll show back up to church, and they'll let you know that they were really sick, or maybe they were even in the hospital and had an operation, and they didn't let anybody know what was going on. And I've even experienced in that situation where some had felt maybe a little slighted, or they had, I wish somebody would have come around, but they didn't let anybody know what was going on so that someone that might have been available to do a visitation could go visit. So even for us, you know, if there's something going on with me, I can make a decision to tough it out. I can make a decision to hold it in if I need prayer and I'm sick and I just want some comfort from the elders of the church. Now, I can let them know that. I can call them. I'm not so sick that I can't pick up the call and text somebody with the technology we have to let somebody know what's going on. So it's important that we even communicate this to people as well. It's the responsibility of those of us that are sick and need prayer, to let that be known. It's not the obligation necessarily of the elders, the pastor, the pastoral staff in the church, to know everything that's going on in everybody's life. So, even speaking in this, in this situation in life, there's that aspect of responsibility that comes up again, in the church body. We need to take responsibility for ourselves. We need to be mature about it. We need to speak up and let our needs be known. And the expression, let him call, emphasizes the initial step to be taken by the person that's sick. The sick one needs to, again, call for the elders, and then the elders will actually come and visit him at home, to visit the sick person at home. In other words, it's not necessary to bring the sick person to the elders, but the elders are to come to the home of the sick person. And this emphasizes the privacy and the intimacy of someone that's in that condition as well, not knowing what the infirmity might be. It might be something not everybody wants everybody to know exactly what's going on, whatever that might mean. So there's an aspect of privacy. There's an aspect of being personal in that as well, that those of us that will have opportunities in the body to minister in this way, to comfort others, to actually go and pray for others, to actually anoint with oil, and pray for them, we need to be understanding, sensitive to, respectful of their privacy about what's going on as well. But they still have that responsibility to let it be known, But maybe it's something then, after having done, well, maybe we don't necessarily share the details with everybody else as well, because depending on what it is. And here, neither is the gift of someone that has the gift of healing summoned, and nor is the sick person in this instance brought to a healer. And the word elder here refers to the highest office in the church, you know, bishop and elders, you know, an overseer. There are different terms for that. Under shepherds, if you will. Ultimately, we are, you know, in that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate great shepherd of us all. But then God does raise up shepherds for the flock to lead and to guide, to minister the word, to minister in practical things. That, you know, certainly men and women are raised up in administrative roles that are necessary and needful in the body of Christ as well. Obviously, in Calvary Chapels, women aren't referred to as elders, but I'm like, gosh, why did I even go there? I'm not going to broach that subject, you know, not in this class. Keeping in the context here, of the sick need to call for the elders of the church to be prayed for. So this early church obviously was following the pattern that was set by the synagogues, which the elders were, you know, the highest in authority. And elders is in a plural form here, because every local church, there was a plurality of elders. We see that today, except in our structure, especially in the Calvaries, there's a greater distinction of the senior pastor, who has the greater responsibility and the greater teaching role. Whereas the early church, and there's actually churches today. Dave has a concept, and we have worked that into Calvary Chapel Hot Springs often, where different people will be put on rotation to teach on Sunday. Whereas where we're demonstrating and seeing that plurality of elders, even in the teaching ministry, so that there's not an over imprinting on one person as the only person that has spiritual authority or spiritual insight or spiritual understanding. But we're all indwelt by the Spirit of God and have a measure of experience and understanding. We all have something to share and offer with one another. But truly, there are some that are more gifted in orientation. There are certainly those that, you know, primarily that's how they're used as opposed to others. But every one of us in this room as Christians are teachers in some regard and in some way, whether it winds up being in a pulpit or not. So the presence of several elders was not only true of the Jewish church, but obviously it was true of the churches, you know, as Paul was going around setting up churches in Acts 14. So when they had 14:23. And so when they had appointed elders, plural, in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And in Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. And this is the only time in James that he uses the word church. And he intends the same meaning as when he used it, the word synagogue, back in verse 2 of chapter 2. That can be translated assembly as well, the assembly of believers. And the distinction would be that the synagogue referred to the place where they met, while the church obviously refers to the church at large, the body of believers. The word church did not designate a place in the New Testament. Church is in the singular because there was only one local church as a rule in the beginning stages here, but they were under a plurality of elders as they were set up in the different regions as it spanned out from Jerusalem. So after the sick person has called for the elders of the church, then let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. There are three things listed here. First, let them pray. And the elders perform the praying. This is their primary ministry at this time in this particular situation. And the Greek word means to pray over, and it emphasizes the posture or the position over the sick. And it most likely means the extending of hands out over the sick. It very well could mean that they're visiting somebody that's prostrate, that's laying down, you know, so they're over him even in, from that perspective, or maybe they're sitting in a chair or something, and again, they're standing. So that's the connotation of the wording here. And then they anoint him with oil. And the word anointing is a participle which is subordinate to the main verb praying. And so the word for anointing is the general term for anointing of any kind. It's used in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verse 38, of the woman who poured perfume on the feet of Jesus. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verse 46, it refers to the pouring of oil on the head of a guest. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 17, it denotes the pouring of oil on one who was fasting, praying and fasting. In the Septuagint, it is the word used for the anointing of a priest. So, oil is also a symbol of the Holy Spirit, obviously, and in this case, it's to remember the work of the Spirit and his healing power. In the name of the Lord, because it is God, not the oil, that ultimately performs, if you will, the healing, that touches the body, that heals the infirmity, that makes the correction that needs to be corrected. While the sick one is anointed by the praying elders, it is God who actually does the healing. Even as we have opportunity to pray over one another, pray with one another for those that are sick or whatever, it's not us that has the bearing of effect. We have the opportunity to participate in a work that God is doing, you know, not just from an elder perspective, but as a general member of the body of Christ to pray for one another in these situations. Surely all of you have, maybe even here at Bible College, with as much sickness as goes on in the room. I know that there's prayer that goes on in the room, that you pray for one another, that maybe you put your hands on one another. Maybe you're even anointing yourselves with oil, and that's okay to do. You don't have to be a pastor or an elder or an ordained minister, per se, to carry a little small vial of oil that you can buy from the bookstore, because it's not about the oil. It's not about it being sacred. It's just by way of a reminder that it is to remember the work of the Holy Spirit, and that ultimately it's the Spirit of God. It's God that ultimately has the divine authority over this ritual, almost, that we might say, of laying on of hands and praying for one another. And then there's the result. And the prayer of faith will save him that is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. So the two statements here is, first is that, and the prayer of faith will save the sick. And the word "and" demonstrates that James did not really anticipate failure here. You know, all these conditions being right and in order, that James is expecting God to work in this instance. The prayer of faith, it is offered by faith, it has its roots in faith. It is the faith of the elders, not necessarily the faith of the one that is sick. Although there's an aspect of us that, as we're sick, that we believe that God, if it's his will, can touch us, can heal our infirmities. There's that aspect of well. But in the context of what's being communicated here, it's looking at, you know, those that are in the position of leadership and the faith, their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they have, that the Lord shall save him that is sick. And the word "save" here is in the context refers to a physical, you know, healing from sickness, and not spiritual salvation, since it's already indicated that this person that's sick is a member of the body of Christ, calling for the elders to the church to come and pray for him. So in this particular context, immediately here, it's about a believer that's sick, that's calling for the pastoral leadership to come and pray for him. In the phrase, him that is sick, James does not use the same word for sick as he used back in 14. Here, in verse 15, this word for sickness means more from a perspective of weariness or exhaustion and fatigue. It refers to the accompanying fatigue of sickness and how it just totally, you know, depreciates, you know, your strength, your energy. You know, you're probably not eating right. Maybe you're dehydrated. You know, you're experiencing, you know, this whole lack of normal physical health. And the second statement is, and the Lord will raise him up. And again, it is the Lord, not the oil or the elders, who performs the healing. The Lord here, obviously, is the Lord Jesus Christ. This particular situation, in the first part of 15, if the sickness was due to sin, that sin will be forgiven. So, two statements are made here. One, and if he have committed sins, so in context, this means the illness of this guy here is suffering is a sickness caused by some sin or sins, some unconfessed sin. It's in a perfect tense. Therefore, this ill person is most likely has been abiding in a sin for a period of time and is presently suffering the consequences for it. And the word sins is in an emphatic position, and it is plural, demonstrating the guilt associated with the repeating of the same sin. And the second statement is, it shall be forgiven him. And the word forgiven means that the sins are sent away. But it's important, again, to note that this sickness is caused by these sins. When the sins are sent away, so is the sickness caused by the sins. I think it's a little difficult for us to see this concept. We can be experiencing, you know, depression. We can actually be experiencing forms of sickness because we're harboring some unconfessed sin in our lives. But we may not be quick to recognize that as a reality. We may not be willing immediately to, as we're harboring something, because we have so self-deceived ourselves that maybe we're not even thinking about it anymore. And we can be enduring something that is a definite consequence of our continued, persistent action in a sin that we know is wrong. Because it's a transgression. It's something that we know to be wrong that we continue to do. So James adds here in verse 16, confess therefore your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So the connecting word therefore, you know, connects this statement, you know, with the past statement that because forgiveness of sins brings healing, therefore, this for this very reason that we should be confessing those sins. And here the Greek word for confession means to be completely open and fully divulging confessing everything, not holding anything back, not minimizing, you know, not making excuses for ourselves, not doing the yeah but kind of thing, but just rightly acknowledging that there's sin in my life. I have sinned. I'm sick. I've called you elders here because I'm laying here. I'm sick. You know, there's unconfessed sin in my life, and I'm being honest. I'm giving full divulgence. I'm not holding anything back. I'm confessing, and I'm asking you guys to pray for me. I'm asking for you to anoint me with oil, understanding that it's only God that can heal me. It's only God that can heal the sickness that I have, and it's only God that can forgive the sin that I've been harboring and I've committed. You know, that's the reality of what's going on. Literally, it means to say the same thing here. The word for confession, as far as being full and open, holding nothing back, it means to say the same thing about something. In other words, to say the same thing about your sin that God says about your sin. The sinner, the trespasser, the transgressor agrees to call his sin exactly what God calls it, and obviously God calls it sin. So the admonition is, confess therefore your sins to one another. It doesn't mean to necessarily to confess every sin to everybody. You know, we need to exercise a measure of wisdom and discernment in our lives as well. There's an appropriate, proper way that God provides for us to engage in communication of sin in our lives. And certainly we need to be careful because we need to be going to someone that we really can trust, that is in a position not only of spiritual authority, but we've seen and have some understanding that they're walking in that posture, that they can be trusted to hold a confidence as well. And it means to confess to the elders the specific sin or sins that caused the sickness. And it's a present imperative, and it indicates the need to make this confession of sins one to another habitual. Be open, be willing for this to become characteristic in your life as well. You know, all of us, we have this tendency to hold back and hold in, and we don't want to show our warts to people. We don't want to show, you know, those aspects of us that we know is not right before the Lord. We really don't want to talk with anybody about it. But we need to be willing to humble ourselves before the Lord. And there is a provision that God has given in the structure of the church for us to have that opportunity. But again, we need to be careful. We need to be wise about, you know, maybe some of the personal aspect of what we share and how we share it as well. That we would pray for one another, making interception or intercession. So this passage neither guarantees healing in every situation nor encourages the anointing with oil for every sickness. It is important that every statement that James is writing is kept within the entire context here. Paul deals with the same situation in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 30 through 32. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned by the world. When a person becomes aware of the fact that he has an illness, and there's this impression on his heart and mind from the Lord because he's a believer that this very well could be a result of unconfessed sin in my life, that person needs to take action. That person needs to humble himself first before God and call out and call for those that are in those positions of leadership and authority that God has placed and confess those faults, confess those things. And be prayed for, to be anointed with oil. So next, James is going to give an example of these elders and praying. The example is, and the supplication of a righteous man avails much in its working. And let me just read that through the Amplified. Confess to one another, therefore, your faults, your slips, your false steps, your offenses, your sins, and pray also for one another that you may be healed. and restored to a spiritual tone of mind and heart. The earnest, heartful, continued prayer of a righteous man makes tremendous power available, dynamic even in its working. So the supplication in Greek means a petitionary prayer. The character of the petitioner is to be a righteous man or woman. And the context that James is writing, a righteous man is a doer of the word. The prayer of a righteous man avails much, and that's in an emphatic position. It means to be strong. It means to be energetic. You know, you really know when someone is seeking the Lord. If you've ever really needed prayer and a man or a woman is walking in the Spirit and they're touched by God even in their prayer, you know it. You know that kind of heartfelt, energetic, sincere, even you have a sense because your spirit bears witness with that other believer, be it woman or be it man, in those kinds of times. We want to be that whenever we have opportunity as well. Whenever I'm called for and asked to anoint somebody with oil, I need to do so, and I need to seek God immediately when I'm asked to do that. I carry a vial of oil around on my keychain, so I have the opportunity, and I'm ready to do that. But I also need to be careful that I don't do it by rote, or I just don't do it because, oh, it's one of the things that I do, and I carry around this little vial of oil. I mean, if somebody is willing to actually come and begin to confess and acknowledge that they need prayer and ask for prayer, then I immediately need to be praying myself that God would give me that spirit of discernment, that spirit of compassion, that spirit of love, that as I intercede because I've been asked to, that it would be genuine, that it would be heartfelt, that I would be even indwelt, that the Spirit would come upon me even in that prayer, that it would be sincere and heartfelt, that even in the prayer, you know, not that it's me or the prayer coming out of me, but part of what's going on is relational, it's human, that the person that I'm engaging with has a sense that I genuinely care, I genuinely have a compassion. You know, I'm just not doing this because it's my job to do it and I get paid to do it, but there's a reality of connection in the spirit, in the body, as we're so interconnected, as we're so united as one in Christ, indwelt by the same Spirit of God. That's so incredibly important. So, as James always does, he then goes into another example that this particular group of people are very familiar with, and bringing up Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So, this incident is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 1 through 19, or 17:1 and then 19:10. Ahab was king of Israel at the time, and through his wife Jezebel, he became a worshiper of Baal and led the people into a vile form of idolatry. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. That's stated in chapter 16, verse 33 of 1 Kings. It was a direct result of sin that drought come upon Israel for 3.5 years. Then Elijah had the famous contest with the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel when the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, the altar, and the water. The people were convinced, and they were turned back to the Lord. And then Elijah prayed again, and the drought ended. So the example of Elijah is given as an encouragement to these people but it's an encouragement to us as well. He was a man just like us. There was nothing supernaturally greater in him than is in us. He had the same God that we have. It was important for these people to see and understand that. It's important for us to see as well. I don't know how many times I've been to churches and there's a time of prayer, and it's like, I don't know, people are people. I'm not saying that it's wrong. I just think it's maybe a lack of biblical understanding of faith and prayer. But it's like in times of prayer of coming before the church when the pastors are in front, it's like people will even have a particular person that they have identified in their minds or hearts that probably his prayer is going to have more meaning and value than somebody else's. So I'm not going to go to this guy because maybe I don't know him, or maybe I do know something about him, but I'm going to go to this guy over here, and I'm not even going to get in line to be prayed for by this person. I only want to be prayed because I believe that only his prayer is going to have any benefit in my life. You know, part of that's human, and part of that even has to do with just being human in the sense that we imprint on some people, we don't imprint on some people. So on some level, there's nothing to it. But if I'm in genuine need of prayer, it shouldn't matter so much who prays for me. I need to be in the right posture of submitted and surrendered before the Lord, because it's not about so much the person, although James has already told us that the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. But there's an aspect still to this whole thing about being prayed for, that my heart needs to be right before the Lord. I need to be seeking the Lord. I need to be in a right posture as I'm coming before the Lord. Yes, it needs to be in submission. Yes, it needs to be in humility. Yes, there needs to be that interaction, lateral interaction, side to side, one with one another, that I'm confessing and talking about the reality of what's going on. The prayer of a man whose heart is right with God works wonders. But lest we be tempted to think of him as belonging to a higher creation than ourselves. That's why James is reminding these people, even in this illustration here, that Elijah was a man with the same kind of frail flesh. Now, he was a mere man, subject to the same weaknesses and infirmities as other men. Now, that's the reality of the body of Christ. Nobody in the body of Christ, save Christ, who's the head of the body, is perfect, absolutely holy.